I think we have some pictures there. Several years ago, an amateur photographer, and I'm sorry, I couldn't find his name even on Google, set out on the long road to recovery from addiction and alcoholism. He started to walk in the streets and fields and paths near his home, and on his walks, he'd encounter images that reminded him of the cross. Can we just keep scrolling through the images? Thanks. Each time he saw one, he was inspired. And when he was struggling, and when he was lonely or angry or afraid or he'd fallen off the wagon, he'd see the image of the cross in blades of grass or the crossing vapor trails of jet planes or in the formation of trees or a crack in the sidewalk blooming with wildflowers. And each time he found purpose and courage, and he started to photograph them, and others followed his example. The symbol of crucifixion, the symbol of the death of God, even for non-Christians, even for the non-religious, becomes a symbol of something we find it hard to express. It defies definition how we respond to that image. We often say we tell stories. I think this is an example of what Padre Gotuama speaks of when he says that often the stories are telling us. Padraig says he was teaching a class at a Catholic school in Northern Ireland, and a young girl came to him with a question. She asked, "Why did God make Protestants?" And Padraig said, "Why do you ask?" And she said, "Because they hate us, and they hate God." And although this girl was born after the troubles that tore Ireland apart, Padraig says this was an example of the story of Ireland telling her. As we approach Holy Week, the stories are telling us, more than one. The story of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, knowing it will cost him his life, knowing fully the sacrifice that will be made, even while his disciples are in denial. There's the story of betrayal and trial and injustice and death and sorrow, and then somehow, resurrection. There are other stories, stories that try to explain the meaning of it all. Paul wrote, "We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." And another translation of that passage says, "We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the proudly religious and foolishness to the proudly rational." There's a hymn, "Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me." Christian faith is what it is because it finds in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ a core of meaning that gives it purpose, courage for life here and now, and hope for the future. Faith discerns this meaning not despite, but because of the crucifixion of Jesus, illuminated by the Spirit of Jesus. I'm going to be quoting from a Canadian theologian named Douglas John Hall. We have a picture here of Douglas. Can you see that? I can't. Oh, good. And because so much of the sermon is based on his work, I won't keep telling you when I'm quoting him, but you can ask me later. Jesus' death on the cross is the central point in all the New Testament. All Christian life and thought circles around that with varying degrees of desire and discomfort. It doesn't make sense on the surface, and yet it does somehow in our hearts and minds and souls. The idea that the Savior of the world, cosmic prince, the Son of God, God incarnate, the one we look to for love and salvation, could die makes no sense. The idea that God with us, the Prince of Peace, the Son of Man, could die and still affect and change the world makes no sense. That was the whole point of killing him, right? Take him out of the equation, ensure his power was seen to be extinguished. And somehow, instead, his death seemed to light a fire, inflame hearts and fire the imagination. When the man Saul was still Saul, still called Saul, an agent of the temple. When he went and encouraged the murder of Jesus' followers, he was working against a dead man. Jesus was long dead. By killing Stephen and others, he thought surely the movement itself would die. And instead, Saul had a vision that literally scorched his eyes. And then he spent most of the rest of his life and work trying to make sense of a crucified Christ. For Saul had absolutely committed horrible sins and assisted in the murder of a saint. And yet he believed that the crucified Christ had lifted those sins from him and offered him a new life and a new mission and literally new vision. So he became Paul. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Over the weeks of Lent, and especially during Holy Week, we hear that phrase, "He died for our sins," or "He died to save us." And the language is common in churches, in some churches, but not in the United Church. And sitting here in relative comfort in Canada, where death is far removed from our daily experience, and the language of blood and violence are considered to be, frankly, in bad taste, we rarely talk about it. And then, all of a sudden, it's on top of us, it's upon us. In our hymns, and in the scripture readings, and church sign, and the images on television, and the media have images of people traveling on their knees to expiate sin. And the story is telling us, in the way that we respond emotionally to the symbols of cross, and water, and nails, and spears, but somehow we've lost the stories themselves in our conscious thought. So here goes. These stories have a name. They're called atonement. It means to make payment for an injury, something that heals a relationship. The whole language of that has fallen out of favor in many of the Protestant churches. The Day of Atonement has been the holiest day in the Jewish calendar for thousands of years, when you atone for your sins and forgive the sins of others. In the time of Moses, atonement didn't mean you said a few words. It didn't mean sorry. Atonement was practical. You made amends, financially, practically, for the wrong done to someone else. You paid your debts. And a debt all too often was a way to keep people in slavery. Payment of a debt literally meant freedom. For example, the Lord's Prayer has often been translated as, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And in the ancient liturgy, the ceremony that marked atonement, celebrated the repair of relationship, the payment of debt, was a blood sacrifice, a goat or a bull or a lamb. And the feast that followed. And Paul writes in Galatians, "Christ bought us with his blood and made us free from the law." The stories in Christian life that explain the cross and Christ's purpose and try to give the meaning are woven around that idea of sacrifice. And the atonement stories, there's more than one, are stories based firmly in the situations, both real and spiritual, that people find themselves in. Understandings have evolved, says Douglas John Hall. They evolved because of the situations in which people lived, the contexts of life, we say. For they were, after all, answers that Christians tried to give to a human question. How can we be saved from the predicament in which we find ourselves? And the predicaments may be universal, but they vary from age to age in the particular way we see them. Different stories or understandings of the meaning of the cross rise, therefore, out of the anxieties of the age. What are we frightened of? And Tillich wrote a book about this called The Courage to Be. I recommend it. And he names three anxieties that seem to obsess people of a particular era. So the first one is the anxiety about fate and death. Destiny isn't a common theme in our contemporary lives, where every other word is about freedom, but the classical period of Western civilization was preoccupied with fate and death. Remember, it was right there all the time. you were born into a powerful family, that was fate, lucky for you. Were you born a slave? Too bad. There was no way to get out. You were fated, and life could be short, 17 maybe, 35 at most. Classic atonement were stories emphasizing the work of Christ as liberator from the powers and principalities by which human beings were enslaved. Right? Both human powers and demonic powers and the powers of death. And in these metaphors, Christ is often the great power over evil who vanquishes the devil, like Saint George killing the dragon. And what all of those images were saying in the way that people could understand them was that because of God's work in Jesus Christ, human beings could be freed from the dehumanizing effects of that. And though those were spiritual ideas, that spirituality could not always hide their political and revolutionary connotations. It's sometimes called the ransom idea of atonement. But that's not our anxiety, right? Really? We recognize it, we can learn from it, but it's not really ours. The second type of anxiety was about guilt and condemnation. That may be a bit more familiar. In the response of church fathers, they argued that God is both holy and just, and humanity is infinitely guilty because we are neither holy nor just. And human sin and guilt must be atoned for, but we're too guilty to make that satisfaction. God has to do that on humanity's behalf, an offering, a blood sacrifice to save us. Now that's the story we hear most often, the story that seems to be telling us. It's so profoundly ingrained in the theology and in the culture, in our culture, that for the vast majority of Westerners and Western Christians, that is what atonement means. Belief in the atonement in that way, called substitutionary satisfaction. I have to tell you that there's a little cartoon that goes around of people playing charades, and someone has pulled out of the hat substitutionary atonement. And underneath it says, never play charades with clergy. So. But that idea, it was one of the fundamentals, the five so-called fundamentals that describe what we come to know as fundamentalism, that you had to believe that. And so one of the most popular hymns, we're not going to sing it, of the fundamentalist communities of the United States goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The imagery is so graphic, it's almost offensive to us. But to many, it is a powerful statement of faith in the healing power of Christ to free them from a guilt that is paralyzing and destructive. Because it's so pervasive in our culture, it's a story that sometimes is telling us, even though we don't claim the story and nor do we want it. But still, neither the story of fate and death, the anxiety of fate and death, nor the anxiety of guilt is really where we're at, right? The third type of anxiety in our affluent culture is the anxiety of emptiness and meaninglessness. This is our story. 1 in 4 Canadians take antidepressants. Youth and young adults report epic levels of anxiety. In a society where so much is possible and there are so many opportunities, where we have a free education system, and yet we don't have the language to describe that state. We're afraid of something we can't even name, that our lives have no meaning. The traditional stories of powers and principalities or guilt and sin, especially these highly codified prescriptions of atonement that float around in our tradition at this time, don't really answer those questions of meaning. So I propose another way to think of it. The answer in some ways is still the same. If you remember that song, Love is the Answer. But stay with me, because it's not that simple, and it's not simplistic, and it's not easy. The Christian story never provides an easy answer. Love isn't easy, really. It's hard. All that has gone before rests on the idea that God's love for us is greater than we can understand. The meaning in our lives often comes not from the easy answer or action, and it certainly doesn't come from certainty. Biblical stories tell us that faith is always the conversation with God and the argument with God about what life means and what should be done. And it's an argument, and it's ongoing. So we don't find an answer in logical thought process towards a mathematical understanding, despite what Isaac Newton thought. He spent years trying to figure that one out. We find the answers in a mystical experience. Meaning comes in finding the ways that God's love, that powerful love, sometimes called agape, that is beyond human understanding and even beyond our capacity, is nevertheless expressed in our own lives. It's not about finding the right job, the right career, or the right person. It's in finding the way that that love is expressed through us when we're really angry, when we are hate-filled, when we have no idea what to do next. That's where it is. In the culture in which we live, there are those who are saying that the answer to the anxiety of meaninglessness is hatred and violence. It's like an addiction. The hit doesn't really satisfy, so people try it again, and they up the ante. But the anxiety is still there, because it's actually not about the other person you hate, the thing that you say you hate and fear. The anxiety is within. These next weeks, we engage in rituals that are really physical, like foot washing, something that transcends the boundaries of our comfort, offering to God a part of ourselves to touch that we often think of as ugly or dirty, just as Christ lifted Peter's foot into his lap and washed it at the Last Supper. The touch of water, the touch of hands, the chance to sit in our discomfort before the one we cry to for help. These experiences are the story telling us of an experience in which the mystical provides a meaning we don't grasp and don't fully understand, but in which we may find a sense of meaning that we don't have to try to measure or codify. Just be in the experience. And in that experience, we will find a time for acceptable grief. And we will find a time for introspection. And we will find a time to argue with God. And we will try to say to God, and this is biblical, God, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And I invite you to look into the common places of our lives in the world and see the symbols of the cross in all its meanings in what is around you. Because in that experience, the story will tell you. And God will be with you. Amen.